Good morning, everyone. It's always a joy and a pleasure to be here. We welcome all those who are joining us this morning. If you are a guest, please know that we are honored by your presence. We hope and pray that you will fill out one of those visitor cards behind the pews in front of you so that we can be able to keep in contact with one another. I want to take the time and the opportunity to thank our elders and the brothers who covered for me last week. As you might have heard, I was a little bit sick. I ate something that did not sit well with me and wasn't able to join you all. But thank you all for your prayers, for your calls, your messages of encouragement. Always, they helped us through these types of situations. But again, I want to thank the brothers who took opportunity to help us by teaching and preaching in my absence last week. May God continue to bless that diligent and loving spirit in each and every one of them. At this time, if you have any cell phones, any electronics, if you can please turn them off. Make sure that we try to give our God our very best as we always strive to stand before Him. And again, as always, remembering to be the true worshipers that God is in search for, as John chapter 4, verses 23 and 4 teaches us. Once again, we welcome everyone here this morning. We thank everyone for being here. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will get into our Bible study this morning. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, may Thy name be praised and hallowed by Thy saints throughout the land. Father, as we kneel before Thy throne of grace with reverence and with joy, we, Father, come to Thee in a holy manner, Lord, calling upon Thee, for we know that Thy word teaches us that if we call upon Thee as our Father, then we must stand before Thee in holiness, for Thou art holy. Thus, Father, as we strive to stand before Thee without shame, Lord, we ask this morning, Father, that we be able to focus and to meditate on Thy word. And we thank Thee, Lord, for the life, for the health, and for the opportunity that we have on this Sunday, first day of the week, to give Thee, Father, our first fruits, and to begin, Father, this week by giving ourselves over to Thee, Lord, and bringing forth our very best in Thy presence. Father, we thank Thee for the brethren who are teaching this morning. We ask that You bless each and every one of them for that zeal, that desire, that love, Father, of wanting to not only study Thy word, but wanting to share it with those, Father, who are willing to listen to it. That, Father, each one of them may always have that same drive, may always have that same desire to stand, Father, before Thy throne and to be able to teach Thy word as Thou have taught it to us, Father. We ask, Father, that You be with those of our brethren who are here now, who have been able, Father, to arrive safely because of Thy divine providence. That, Father, they too may focus and they may be able to put on pause the worries of this life so that they can focus solely on Thy word and be able to feed that inward man so that through Thy word we too, Father, may find the strength to continue fighting the good fight. For those, Father, who have the desire to be here, but because of their health or because of circumstances that are outside of their hands, Father, we also put them in Thy hands. We ask that, if it be Thy will, allow them to join us in the next allotted time. And for those, Father, who are on the roads that are driving toward here, please protect them. Please carry them in Thy palm of Thy mighty hand, Father, as Thou protected us, and allow them to be able to join us and rejoice in this spiritual feast. Father, be with this Thy servant. Allow me to recall what I've been able to learn, what I've been able to study from Thy word, so that I too may share it, Father, in a manner that is pleasing in Thy sight, so that we, Father, may be mutually edified, but most of all have the strength, the courage to apply in our daily livings for Thy honor and for Thy glory. Allow us, Father, to always have our lamps ready, shining brightly before men, so that Thou, Father, may always be acknowledged as God, for we know that Thou art God, and we, Father, are grateful to be called Thy children. We ask this not because we are worthy. We also ask for the forgiveness of our sins, and we ask, Father, for Thy guidance so that we can learn to sin no more, as we pray in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the epistle written by Jude. The epistle written by Jude. So about 2-3 weeks ago, we left off in verse 14, where we began to discuss about Enoch. And we see that here, the writer, the inspired writer, is very specific in a certain detail so that there would be no confusion as to which Enoch he's speaking of. We read verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, observe the following things that we learn about Enoch just in these passages that Jude wrote for us. We know that the Enoch that he is talking about is the same Enoch which the Bible tells us, both at Genesis chapter 5 and in Hebrews chapter 11, that he did not see death because he walked with God. We see that this is the same Enoch who gave birth, or rather was the one who sired Methuselah, which is mostly known for being the longest living human being on this earth. Now, it's interesting and it's curious that we don't know anything other than that about Methuselah. We don't know whether he was a righteous man. We don't know whether he was a good man. But the two things that we know about him is how long he lived and that he was part of a very important lineage. But with Enoch, notice, brethren, that the details the Bible gives us about him are sufficient to see the character of man that Enoch shows us we ought to be as Christians. Observe, brethren, as we see there in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 31, as I've already written here on your board, that as Jude tells us, indeed, Enoch is the seventh from Adam. We count the six names before Enoch. We have Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, and Jared. These were the six generations that came before Enoch, and like Jude teaches us, indeed, Enoch is seventh from Adam. But now let's go to Luke chapter 3. And this is something that is always important to do, brethren. Because when the Bible gives us certain details, the Bible will use a form of repetition throughout its holy scriptures to prove that what it is, the details it has given us, is true. You see, the Bible will not contradict itself, but rather it will prove itself true. If you go to Luke chapter 3, and you notice there, beginning at verse 23, you find the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this genealogy presented by Luke is more complete and more thorough than the one presented by Matthew. Why is that? Who can tell me why the genealogy in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, is more thorough and more complete than the one presented by Matthew at Matthew chapter 1? Well, I'm looking more as to comparing the two genealogies. Where does Matthew begin when he starts speaking about Christ's genealogy? With whom does he begin? Matthew begins with Abraham. Notice that Luke begins with Jesus. And then Luke goes from Jesus all the way back. Go to your Bibles now to verse 38. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So this is why Luke's genealogy is more thorough. Because Luke includes the entirety of our Lord Jesus Christ's actual bloodline. Now, why I want to do this is because I want us to read verse 37 and 38. The son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Did you notice that as we go backwards, once again, Enoch is proven to be the seventh from Adam. This is why it's important, brethren, to always know all these other scriptures that confirm themselves. This is why we often hear many brethren say that the Bible is its own best commentary. Because notice how the Bible itself proves in three different places both one in the Old or twice in the Old Testament and in the New, that indeed Jude got it right. That Enoch was the seventh from Adam. That Enoch was the one that walked with God, and that this is the Enoch that Jude, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is telling us was a prophet of the Lord. And it makes a lot of sense. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Amos, chapter 3. Amos chapter 3, there's a passage here, there's a question here that we always, always love to quote and we always love to mention when we are trying to promote unity, when we are trying to teach why unity is important. But we have to be careful, brethren, because we have to keep this within its proper context. Beginning at chapter 3 of the book of Amos, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? Notice all the series of questions. We always just focus on verse 3. We always just quote verse 3. Can two walk together if they are agreed? And yet there's a whole series of other questions that is being asked by God that are making the exact same point. And what is the point that God is making? Verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets. And notice how God Himself proves that all the questions He asks are to show and prove this point. Verse 8, a lion has roared. What was one of the questions? Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Well, God is saying a lion has roared because there is prey. If you keep reading chapter 3, you understand what he talks about. He's talking about God and His wrath, as He has sent Amos, who is being questioned and his credibility is being attacked by the enemies of God and by false prophets themselves, trying to make it seem as if Amos was not sent by the Lord. So what God is showing here is that indeed He sent Amos, that Amos was speaking in His name, and that it was His word that Amos was sharing with the people. Even though the words that they were hearing from Amos were not favorable according to them. They were words of discipline. They were words of punishment. And they were very heavy and harsh words. But the point that I'm making, brethren, in conjunction with our class, is that Enoch spoke words that were not favorable either, didn't he? Enoch spoke words that too were harsh, that are hard to hear. But Enoch did not speak from his own opinion. Enoch did not speak from his own thoughts or from his own points of view. Because the fact that if you go back to Jude 14, the Holy Spirit Himself recognizes once again, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. He is being acknowledged by God as His prophet, isn't he? He is being understood to be one who was a mouthpiece for God, one who spoke on behalf of God, and one who spoke God's words as they were given to him. So this is very interesting that Jude is actually giving us a lot more information about Enoch that we stop to think about. It's just about thinking, digging, right? Now, let me bring you another little fun fact. Okay, so after Enoch, we have three more generations, don't we? Methuselah, Lamech, And finally, Noah.
Sister Lucy, why do we stop at Noah? Why do you think I stopped here at Noah?
Well, that's when everything changed.
How?
The destruction of Earth.
Very good. Everything changed, and I love the way she put it, right? That's when everything changed. The world had gone to chaos. The world was so out of order that only Noah, says Scripture, found grace in the eyes of our God. In fact, chapter 6 begins by God lamenting the condition of man, doesn't he? But pay attention to what Jude is telling us. Because Enoch, three generations prior to Noah, was already telling us what that generation was becoming like, wasn't he? Read again in Jude 14 and 15 what Enoch had to say. The words that Enoch spoke. Why would he have spoken them other than, of course, God inspired him to? Other than he, as God's prophet, was speaking. And again, it's interesting because in Amos 3:3, we talk about can two walk together, and Enoch is mostly known for walking with God. Therefore, in conjunction with Amos and Genesis and Jude, this means that Enoch agreed with what God was telling him. Enoch agreed with what God was showing him and with what God had proclaimed in regards to what was necessary to happen. The generation of Enoch was already showing corruption, wasn't it? The world was already perverting and contaminating itself with sin. In chapter 6 of Genesis, we show the culmination, or not we show, excuse me, we are shown, rather, the culmination of that sin. But what I want us to see, brethren, what I want us to notice is, how many generations from when the world was created until the world needed to be destroyed with the flood had passed? How many names do we have on the board?
10.
Is that a lot of generations, Brother Jim? John?
No.
From when the world was created, 10 generations is what it took for the world to be destroyed. Think about that. From when God first said, "Let there be light," to when God told Noah, "Build an ark according to the pattern I'm going to show you, because I will destroy this world with a great flood." That's how quickly sin, brethren, multiplies. That's how dangerous sin is. That's how toxic is the nature of sin. And Enoch was already observing its dangerous trend, wasn't he? Because we go back to verse 14 in Jude, and once again we read what Enoch prophesied. And notice that that Jude tells us that he prophesied about these men also. Who are these men? What men? What men does Jude tell us that Enoch was prophesying about? I'll give you a little bit of help. What is the letter Jude talking about? We've been reading it all the way since verse 8, remember? We've been seeing the description of these men this entire time. False teachers, right? Fallen away Christians, apostates. Those who had fallen into apostasy, who were now trying to shipwreck the faith of many. Remember? So Enoch was talking about false teachers, apostate men, in his time. That's how dangerous these beings are, brethren. That's how dangerous it is to fall into apostasy and not want to repent. Notice we can bring an entire world down with sin. These men that Enoch prophesied about, he's talking about a specific type of person. He's talking about a specific kind of attitude and character. You see, Enoch wasn't necessarily or directly prophesying about in the future, but rather Enoch is speaking more of, in a general sense, of what the end of these fallen men and women will be. The words were true in Enoch's time, like they are still true in our time. Notice what Enoch says. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Keep in mind that when Enoch prophesies these words, okay, we don't know when, if he was alive while Noah was born, or if it was during Methuselah's time, we don't know. But what we do know is that when Enoch prophesied these words, the world had not yet been destroyed by the flood, right? We have not yet read in Genesis chapter 6, where God says that he regretted making mankind. When Enoch prophesied these words, sin had not reached its boiling point. It was getting there, but the drop had not yet fallen that would spill over God's wrath. And yet, Enoch was already speaking words like these. Enoch was watching, and he was observing how these lethal agents of destruction had infiltrated God's pure creation and were just destroying it, obliterating the beauty of what God had created. Please go back to Genesis chapter 6. And notice, brethren, that in chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, the Bible, the Holy Spirit who inspired the Bible, shows us a glimpse of what made Enoch speak about these men, as says Jude 14, right? And I want us to identify these men the way God is identifying them so that we can see how insidious they are. How they were able to enter in such a sly and sneaky way, and when they did enter, how they were able to completely pervert and destroy those who had been consecrated by God for his service, right? Chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. Notice verse 2. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. From chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 8, a great change happened very quickly, didn't it? And it's incredible, brethren, that in chapter 5, all the entire chapter, we are reading about these sons of God. Because this lineage that we have up here, of course, these 10 names, these 10 generations, remember, these are 10 names in the lineage and the genealogy that belong to Jesus himself, the Son of God. These men had been chosen for the promised seed. Names that haven't yet been written on this board that are included in this bloodline are Abraham, David, Boaz, godly men that we admire and revere because of how faithful they were in their service to God, correct? Well, notice that chapter 5, brethren, are, if you will, the forefathers, the ones that began this path. But even though these men existed, and even though this bloodline was already taking effect, it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to stop sin's destruction of mankind. Then, it's even more astounding when we read verse 4. Now, let's make a quick clarification here. The word giants there, brethren, it is not talking about very, very tall physically men. That's not what it is talking about here. It is important for us to understand that, because there are those who pervert this passage in claiming then that because this passage is included about the giants, that there were giants in the land, well then this must mean that the sons of God is in reference to angels or celestial beings who came down and intermingled with human women, and thus this is where we got the race of giants from. That is a false, ridiculous idea. You see, in chapter 6, verse 4, at the end of the verse, notice that it is told to us, what is it talking about when it says that there were giants on the face of the earth? It says, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Enoch, brethren, is one of those giants that it is talking about. The entire 5th chapter is talking about these giants that it is referring to. Now, why is this important to understand? Why do we need to understand that what it is referring to is that God is talking about God-fearing men whose faith made them giants in the eyes of God? Because then we see, brethren, verse 5, the contrast. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. So before the sons of God and the daughters of men mingled, before light and darkness combined, before the godly became stained with the ungodly, there were giants in the land. There were very revered, faithful, godly men, men who were truly manly when it came to doing what God had commanded. But then they fall in love with the daughters of men. They are seduced, as we read in verse 2. They are attracted by their beauty. And they are cut down to size. You see that? They went from being giants, because they were of renown, to being lost in the shuffle of more of the same, because everyone had fallen into sin. How dangerous false teachers can be, right? How dangerous apostasy really is. You know, brethren, it's scary, because that's exactly what's happening in our world right now. The reason we have so many denominations, the reason we have so much sectarianism, is because of apostate men and women who do not want to repent, who double down in insisting that they are correct and making it about themselves and not about what it should be, which is about God. You know, I left the homework 2-3 weeks ago asking the question, does the mark of Cain, is it still available today? The reality is, I wanted you to ask, why is he asking that question? What does it have to do with Jude? Well, who do you think is the father of the daughters of men that we're reading about here in Genesis 6? Cain fell away, didn't he? Cain apostatized, didn't he? Cain was impenitent, wasn't he? And because of his lack of reverence toward God, his refusal to repent from his sin, he preferred to live his life as an exile from his family, and he began his own family. And thus were born the daughters of men that would come to corrupt the sons of God. Two bloodlines are being shown there, brethren, when we read them in that way. The bloodline of Seth and the bloodline of Cain. Two brothers, biologically related, from the same father and the same mother. How terrible to think that from the same family, godliness and ungodliness came forth. See, it wasn't about whether the mark of Cain is truly here or not. It was about you wondering and asking the right question of, what does this have to do with Jude? We just found out. When we read in chapter 6 about the sons of man, the God, and the daughters of Cain, it is talking about the descendants of Adam and the descendants of Cain, his son. His apostatized son, his wayward son. If you will please go to the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes says something that truly, truly defines greatly of what Enoch spoke about. Of what Enoch was observing, of what he was watching when he spoke those words, of what inspired him, why the Holy Spirit inspired him to prophesy, as Jude tells us that he prophesied. Go to chapter 9, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning at verse 13. It says, "This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools." But notice the last verse. "Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner is much more dangerous, isn't it? How many sinners were there in the camp of Israel when Joshua and the children of Israel, trying to conquer the promised land, failed in defeating a small enemy in the form of Ai? How many sinners were there? 10? 15? How many sinners caused more than 10,000 lives to be lost in that battle?
One.
Achan. How many sinners got man kicked out of Eden? 1. How many sinners did it take to create an entire ungodly race that would pervert the world to a point where God was sorry of making mankind? 1. Cain. One sinner, says Scripture, destroys much good. We see now why Jude said at the beginning of his epistle, the urgency of why he needed to write this epistle, warning against apostate Christians, warning against us fellowshipping and us condoning their actions. It starts to become very clear why Jude uses the words, the descriptions that he does that are so vivid. They are raging waves of the sea that foam their shame. They are wandering stars. They are twice dead. Notice the descriptions that Jude is using, that when we compare his descriptions to those who are painted by the Holy Scripture in the light of apostasy, we prove those descriptions to be very absolute and accurate, don't we? Because Cain, without a doubt, fills every one of them. And by the way, Jude mentioned Cain, remember? They are going in the way of Cain. Balaam also brought down the people of Israel. And what did Balaam do? The same thing that Cain's descendants do. He counseled the Moabite king to bring in Moabite women to introduce themselves into the camp, who seduced the hearts of the children of Israel to bow to Baal, to idols. Apostasy, brethren, is very dangerous. When and if you and I fall into apostasy, it is selfish to believe that it is only affecting me. That if I leave the church and that if I decide to turn my back on God and I decide to live in worldliness, even though I had already been saved and untangled from the contaminations of the world, it is wrong to believe that only I am I going to be affected. Because we are reading in Scripture where that is not true. It is going to affect an entire generation. It is going to affect an entire family. Cain believed that by leaving and being exiled, Adam and Eve and, well, his deceased brother, they then will no longer be affected by him. And yet it was his race that brought down his father's race. Apostasy, brethren, doesn't just affect the apostate. Apostasy destroys everything within its grasp. And this is why Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith. Fight it. Fight it. Try to save them from themselves. Try to bring them back to the fold. And if they don't want, cut off that relationship. Sever those ties. Because they are going deeper and deeper into the mire. And unless you cut that rope, they're going to take you with them. You see, brethren, when we go back to Jude, we read in Scripture Jude's warning, or excuse me, Enoch. Well, yeah, Jude's using Enoch's warning. And we have to observe how many times Enoch uses the word ungodly. Someone will count them as I read it. Once again, verse 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord God comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.
How many times did Jesus use the word ungodly? 4 times. Okay? Notice how Jude is using this word and what he is referring to. What is the first thing Jude refers to as ungodly, or rather, Enoch? Ungodly people, right? Those who are ungodly among. Right? We then see ungodly deeds. What's the third one?
Ungodly committed.
An ungodly way, isn't it? And how does it end? What's the last word? Ungodly what?
Sinners.
Now this is very curious, isn't it? Notice the spiral that apostasy will lead us to. We begin by being an ungodly person. But our ungodliness becomes worse because we now start participating and doing ungodly deeds. But then those deeds become habits, and those habits turn into a lifestyle. Thus we start walking an ungodly way, on an ungodly path. And when we are on that path and we continue to walk on that path and don't turn our feet back toward God, notice that we're not just sinners, we are ungodly sinners. Well, isn't that a redundancy? Couldn't we say that it's a redundancy? Since a sinner and an ungodly person are synonyms with one another, right? Obviously not, because God doesn't make mistakes. So your homework, because our time is up, is to explain this to me next week. What is referred to by Jude as an ungodly sinner? What is he talking about? What does this mean? What is the meaning of this description given to us by Enoch in his prophecy? And I want you to examine every one of these things that we've written up here on the board. But more specifically, how it leads, right? How it leads one to the other as we read Enoch's words. Because 4 different things, 4 very specific things are referred to as ungodly, that are, if you will, traits that we have to identify and spot in a person who may be falling into apostasy, beginning with ourselves. This is going to help us from keeping our feet or our foot from slipping off the narrow path. Because if we start associating ourselves with ungodly people, we then will eventually become ungodly sinners ourselves. Are there any questions or any comments before we end our class this morning? Yes.
In Genesis 17, Cain had a son named Enoch.
Sorry, I didn't hear you.
Cain had a son named Enoch.
Mm-hmm.
In chapter 5, Seth had a son named Enosh.
Enosh.
What is the difference in the pronunciation of those two?
Well, Enosh and Enoch. Enosh is the one, A-E-N-O-S-H, and Enoch is the one, the other one, name of Cain, which also shows, I don't have it up here anymore, why Jude makes that specification.
But they're pronounced the same.
Yes.
Yes, I know that some try to pronounce it different to make a distinction between the two, but from, I mean, I'm very limited as to how to pronounce certain words, but from my understanding, yes, they are pronounced the same. Any other questions? Brother Bill?
We're talking about Cain slaying Abel. That was the first murder. And that it's just escalated to thousands in this country. Okay.
Right.
Escalated all over the whole world.
Right.
So that was the first murder.
Yep. Well, it's terrible because that wasn't the last one for him, right? But, well, we'll get into that next week. Thank you all for your participation. God bless each and every one of you.